Yeah, so if you don't have your an outline, go ahead and open your Bible to Obadiah. Best of luck finding it. It's right after Amos and right before Jonah. So, or if you're using the same Bible I am, it's on page 848. Yeah, that's why they put the table of contents in front of the Bible so you can find the book of Obadiah. But if you have an outline, we're going to be in Obadiah verse 1, and there's only one chapter in the book of Obadiah. So he was not a prolific writer by any stretch of the imagination, but what he had to say was pretty interesting. It's talking about Edom. And Edom can be identified as the modern country of Jordan, which of course is located to the east and to the southeast of modern day Israel. And if you remember last week, we were talking about the invading armies that come at Israel that just preceding the day of the Lord. And that's going to be a time when the Lord appears to defend those of Israel. And if the invasion comes from the north, which way are you going to flee? You're going to flee anyway but the north. You know, you're not going to go north into the invading armies. You're going to go to the east and to the southeast. Of course, west of there is Palestinians, and then to the south there's going to be Egypt, which is they're not going to be friendly. To the east and to the southeast is Jordan, which is a more at the time would seem to be a more friendly country apparently, and there's territory over there. There's natural fortresses in that particular part of the world. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So the vision of Obadiah is concerning the modern-day country of Jordan. Skip down to verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee and shall be cut off forever. Of course, the people of Jordan are descended from Abraham. So they are actually relatives of those of Israel. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates, that would be Israelis, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was one of them. And so those of Jordan are complicit with those invading forces, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. And then what happens is those who don't follow the instructions that are given by the Lord and try to escape the invasion too late are cut off. And it says, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord... So there's those who do not follow the instructions of the Lord, which we'll take a look at. And they leave too late, and their escape route is cut off, and of course they're delivered into the hands of the enemy, and probably killed. And it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." So, this particular time, when the desecration of Jerusalem occurs, is something that is spoken of. There's a desecration of Jerusalem, and that happens at the midpoint in the time of tribulation. And if you take a look at Matthew, it's spoken of a number of times. The first time is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Excuse me, I have a little bit of allergies problem this morning. I think the trees are going crazy. The grass is going crazy. Everything's going nuts here in the Sinus Valley. All right. In the book of Daniel, there it is. The book of Daniel is hiding from me. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in verse 26, this is the first time it's spoken of. This is when the city and the sanctuary shall be destroyed, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desecrations are determined. So there are desecrations determined, and this is the whole business of in verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, make it desolate even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The temple is made desolate. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talks about the desecration of the temple. And when you therefore, and that's in verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." When that occurs, what's going to happen is the man of sin, it's further explained by Paul, and we'll take a look at that, when the man of sin then stands in the holy place, the holy place being that which where the temple was located, because the Lord declared the temple to be desolate, and that because of that what was going on inside the temple. So when the man of sin stands in that holy place, then there's instructions for those who are in Judea to follow. "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So, what if they do not follow those instructions at that time? Because the Lord says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. One of the things that is, this is before the armies of the world actually come to invade the city of Jerusalem. This is before the events of Obadiah. This is before the events of Joel, where the armies actually surround Jerusalem and invade Jerusalem. But the Lord says, when you see the abomination of desolation occur, get out of Jerusalem and don't waste time doing it. Let verse 17 in Matthew 24 says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. So don't hesitate to leave Jerusalem at that time. Get out of town right now. So the urgency is obvious in the instruction. So when we read about in Obadiah those of Jordan, in verse 14, this prophecy by Obadiah against those of Edom or Jordan says, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of Israel that were trying to escape, or that did escape. What do you see as happening there? Well, those are the ones who did not leave Jerusalem at the appointed time, as set forth by the instructions of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24. Also in Luke 21. So, there's a particular event that happens at the 3.5 year point, which is the beginning of what's called Great Tribulation, where the man of sin or the beast or the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him, reveals himself by what is called the abomination which causes desolation. And if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that event is very clearly explained by the Apostle Paul. And when that event happens, those who are in Jerusalem, the Jews that are in Jerusalem at that time, are to leave Jerusalem without hesitation. If they don't leave Jerusalem without hesitation, they're going to encounter great difficulty. And chances are they're going to be caught and killed by the invading armies at some point. They're not going to be able to, it's hard to foresee exactly what's going to happen. Whether Jerusalem is going to be locked down, whether no one's going to be able to get in and out of the city from that time forth, who knows what the situation is going to be. But those who don't get out are not going to be able to get out. Paul says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come the falling away first. Remember, we talked about that last week. And another event happened, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And we talked about that too. The Antichrist is revealed. And that is the event that the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. That is the event that reveals him to the world, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he sits in, supposedly, I suppose, the Temple Mount. Now, does there have to be a temple there? You would, I suppose there could be. I don't know that there has to be. It's hard to say. Doesn't really, I don't know. But whether there is or not, whatever the situation is at the time, people will believe that he is God. The reason they will believe he's God is because he will come with verse 9. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And remember how the Lord said even the elect would be, he would fool even the elect, if that were possible. So the only reason it's not possible is because you know better and you're able to discern the truth from a lie. So the elect, being those who are knowledgeable, are not going to be deceived. Look at the very next verse, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What would the lie be?
That the Antichrist is God.
That's right. So when he appears on, I would assume, the Temple Mount.
It could be referring to a place in time for the Temple Mount.
What's that?
The Temple Mount could be referring to a place in time.
Could be. But wherever he appears and declares himself to be God, virtually the entire world is going to believe him. And the reason being is because God will send a strong delusion to those who are not saved. And they will, in fact, believe that he is God. So the Antichrist will be revealed to the saved of us as the son of perdition. But to the rest of the world, they will see him and believe that he is, in fact, God. So there will be a great difference of opinion about who this man is. Great difference of opinion. And can you imagine then trying to talk to someone who is not saved and trying to explain to that person at that time that he is, in fact, the son of perdition and not God, when God himself is sending a delusion to that person, convincing that person that what who he's looking at is Christ incarnate?
When people are saved during the time of the Great Tribulation, where does that point in time when Moses and Elijah come back and preach to God?
It would seem so, yes.
Is that, but we don't know exactly when that time is.
We don't know exactly. We assume that it's Moses and Elijah that are the two witnesses. It would seem to be. There's difference of opinion there, but it would seem to be Moses and Elijah. And what their message is also unclear. I believe you find them in what, Revelation. Is it 11? Yeah, well, go ahead and open your Bible up to chapter 11, because in Revelation 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And if any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So it's the test. All it says is they have a testimony and they will prophesy for 1,260 days.
Now, how is this account belong to Jerusalem? What about the rest of the world? You suppose that the intelligence is just going to be all tuned in to what's going on in Jerusalem at that time?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So it will be a factor of all these things.
Well, you think about what TV covers now.
Yes.
I mean, if something happens anywhere in the world, there's... I mean, think about CNN and the plane that disappeared over the ocean. CNN has done nothing but cover that stupid plane 24/7 for how long now? This is March 6th. Well, if people are convinced that God has come to Earth, the television is going to cover it 24/7.
And,
oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And besides that, everybody in the whole world is going to be deluded into the fact that, have the same delusion, that God has, in fact, come in the form of a man. And so everybody will be on the same page. Well, there will be. There will be. Because there's... There's going to be struggle for power, unfortunately. If you turn it in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, I suppose that's the best place to see it, in chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, it's pretty much a synopsis of what happens. Because you have the seals that are opened in chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, you have the Lamb that's opening the seals, and you have what are called the four horsemen. And on the white horse, verse 2, on him sat one that had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, if there's a need to conquer, then not everybody is going to willingly give up power. In other words, there's going to be nations and governments that even though God, someone shows up and proclaims himself to be God, and people are deluded into believing that, not every government under the sun is going to say they're not all going to cede their sovereignty, and their even if God shows up, But this son of perdition is going to say, you are going to cede your sovereignty unto me, and he is going to make war with any who don't see the light. And so he's given a bow, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And so what's going to happen is it's going to be a great world war. Greater than any world war that we've ever seen before. The second seal is the red horse, and power is given to him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there's given to him a great sword. The third seal is a black horse, and he has a pair of balances in his hand, of course, along with great world war, with the entire world at war. There's very little planting and harvesting going on if the entire world is at war. And so you see a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So what that means is food becomes very scarce. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And he looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And there's a great deal of death going on over a fourth part of the earth. And then the fifth seal is those are the souls of them that are slain for the testimony of the Word of God. So there's a great deal of persecution of Christians. So you have to have believers involved.
When you remember, when you think about the persecution during the Inquisition against Christians that refused to confess the Pope as
right,
the anger, the hatred was absolutely vicious. You can imagine if these people believe this is very God, how much more that impassioned violence is going
to be. Without a doubt, yeah.
There's two witnesses. Most authors I've read believe it to be Elijah and Moses. However, I've read one author that believed it was going to be Elijah and Enoch.
Enoch, yes,
because
I've read that.
Those two did not die. There's the only two characters, from what I remember and understand, that did not die. And the Bible clearly says it is appointed unto man once to die. So this author's argument was it must be Enoch and Elijah, because they did not die, and it is appointed unto them both to die, so they will die in the future. I don't necessarily say that's correct, but it may be correct.
It's a good point. Yeah.
I don't know if you really believe that they're absolutely right, but they did make
that. Yeah, it's a good point. And he may be right. He may be right. Who knows? So there's obvious persecution against Christians, and then you see the sixth seal, which is the great earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes his blood. The stars fall from the sky. And the kings, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So chapter 6 is a synopsis of the Great Tribulation and what's going on in the entire world. Yeah, it's a one chapter synopsis of 3.5 years of great tribulation. And so that, and that takes you, or maybe not even 3.5 years worth, to be honest with you, probably about 2.5 years worth of great tribulation that takes you up to the time of wrath. So, but it encompasses the entire world, there's no doubt about that. And so that's exactly what is going on there.
Also, it's the cosmic disturbances, like the stars falling.
What's that?
It also depicts all the cosmic disturbances that's going to be in the heavens.
Yes. At the very end, there are going to be cosmic disturbances. Stars falling from the sky, no doubt about it. And yeah, it's hard to say what all those things are. The every mountain and island move out of their places because of the earthquake. And, you know, and the stars right before that, the verse that says the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes as blood. That is the same thing that's spoken of in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. And that's the same, you know, that's the same sign have been the famous signs that have been spoken about. So whether that is directly before the great and terrible day of the Lord or not, it's hard to say. It's hard to say. So, meanwhile, there is some encouraging news amongst all this. Not everything is just gloom, doom, and wailing and gnashing of teeth. One of the misconceptions about the day of the Lord, or the time of tribulation, I should say rather, is that once the time of tribulation begins, salvation is an impossibility, and that is not, in fact, the case. If you've ever studied the blowing of the trumpets and when they occur, Paul says that at the last trump, that is when we are going to be translated from this world into heaven, and we are going to receive our new body, and that is going to be the time of the end of the mystery. Well, until that time occurs, salvation by grace through faith is always available. And other scripture testifies to that same fact. If you look at Joel chapter 2, let's take a look in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 30. Joel says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." So those are the signs of the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So those happen prior to that day. And of course, that's the those are the things that are going to occur with these the four blood moons and all that, and that's what everybody's up in arms about. Whether that actually means anything or not, I don't know. It's hard to say. But Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So, there's always going to be deliverance up until the time up until a particular time. And we can put a finger on that time, by the way, when that time comes to an end. Obviously, if you're dispensational, and Paul tells you to be dispensational in your understanding of the Bible, the faith of those who called on the name of the Lord back in the Old Testament, was their understanding was their faith different than ours today? It was. Well, in a lot of ways it was, because Christ hadn't gone to the cross. So they weren't trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, because it hadn't happened yet. So we're trusting in the shed blood of Christ for our soul salvation. At one time, what did Abraham trust in? He trusted in the promises of God. We still trust in the promises of God. We just have different promises now. Updated promises, as it were. So, you have to understand what the promises are and trust in whatever God has said. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him." And then Paul quotes Joel 2:32, also Psalm 18, verse 3, and he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written." He quotes Isaiah here, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So even Paul agrees that that calling on the name of the Lord for your soul's salvation is obviously a good thing. In the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:2, he writes, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So obviously the faith that we exhibit is different than the faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, but we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and just as they did, but we place our faith obviously in the blood of Christ rather than just the promises that God had made back then. But salvation is available even during the time of tribulation, right up until the beginning of the time of the wrath of God. In Revelation chapter 6,
I think you said, Pastor, they trusted in a covenant that Abraham trusted in the covenant he had with God. We trusted in the covenant we have with Christ.
Right.
So we have a better covenant, but it's still...
That's right. Well, yeah, that's what the book of Hebrews says. We have a better covenant. Yeah, we have better promises. And
it's interesting that the book you open with Obadiah, because what I got out of it is Israel at that time was a rebellious, stubborn, sinful people.
Mm-hmm.
But God still had covenant with them. And although we break our covenant just like they did,
yep,
he never breaks it.
Right. Well, and that's exactly right. I mean, we look at Old Testament Israel and we say that they were rebellious, sinful, stubborn, people, and we look at ourselves and say, we're so good, compared to them. And we're rebellious, stubborn, and sinful too.
And God doesn't break his covenant.
And God doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't break his promises with us either. What's that?
Is that the Edomite
is
the descendant of
Esau? Of who?
Sorry.
Esau. Esau, yes. Well, he probably said yes. Yes. Esau, yeah.
Even though they're still my people, mess with it. I think it goes back to Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you."
Well, yeah. Well, and you know, the fact of the matter is they were brothers. You know, Esau and Jacob were brothers, and Esau became a great people. And there were blessings placed on Esau also, and so, you know, there were blessings on Ishmael also. So, you know, and God keeps His promises even though we are very unfaithful. That's right. That's right. You know, we like to point fingers at others, even in the Bible, and you know, say, well, they were stiff-necked and they were rebellious and they, you know, they kept backsliding and they did all these things and those things and, you know, they deserved what they got. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're no better. We're no different and we're no better. Yeah, Thurman. Yeah.
And the Bible tells you to follow an old path. So there's nothing different. When you strike out in a new direction, you go out of being rebellious.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and certainly with us, the things that we do are no better than what they used to do, and our sins are no better than their sins. In Zephaniah chapter 2, starting in the very first verse, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. O nation not desired is a great way of saying those who are nation that is not a nation, a nation. There's a lot of different ways that is expressed in the Bible, but you become a part of that nation as the body of Christ in the New Testament. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the shaft, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, think about that for just a minute. Those verses explain exactly when salvation is available, up to what point. Seek ye the Lord before the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek the Lord's righteousness, so that you can be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. As Zephaniah chapter 2, yeah, verses 1 through 3. And how are we going to be hid in the day of the Lord's anger? Where are we going to be hiding? Yeah, we'll be with the Lord. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
God's been merciful down to the ages, but at some point in time, the mercy was broken. Thank God He's been merciful, and still merciful today.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and the Lord, I believe it's in Luke chapter. My memory hasn't failed me. I believe it's in Luke chapter 21, where He explains all the things that are going to come about, and then says, "Pray that." These things these things don't happen to you, or something of that nature. And people take that verse to mean that you're going to be translated off the earth or raptured off the earth before the time of tribulation comes all together. But the fact of the matter is just like here in Zephaniah, you're going to be hid in the day of the wrath of God, which is quite different than the time of tribulation. So, salvation is available all through the time of tribulation. So, if you were to make a timeline, I've got like a Chuck graveyard up here. Let's try this. Yeah, but he says hidden Christ. There we go. If you were to make a timeline, the only thing that we know for certain, most popularly, let's see what time it is. Okay, almost time to put it there. Most popularly, this timeline would be 7 years right here, speaking about tribulation. But we know for certain that the Bible only speaks of what period of time? Does it speak of 7 years? It does not. It speaks of 3.5 years. So we have time, times, and half time. 3.5 years. Oops, 3 1/3. 3.5 years. So we're going to say 3.5 years. And this here begins the great tribulation. Boy, come on, Mark. There we go. My mind is what it wants to do, it's just my hand won't fall off. This begins what's called the Great Tribulation. Up until this time, the Lord says, you know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and this, that, and the other thing. But there's going to be a time when the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed. And that's going to be at that point right there, the Antichrist is revealed. And at that time begins the Great Tribulation. And then all we really understand for a fact is that there's going to be 3.5 years. Now, one of the things that we also understand is comes in Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord says something quite interesting. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, and who are the elect? Who's that?
Christians.
Yeah, you guys. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So for the elect's sake, those days of great tribulation shall be shortened. Well, do you remember last year? It was last year. I don't know. I remember this morning when I had breakfast. You remember last week that we were talking about recompense. The Lord was talking about recompense, and He had a particular amount of time of recompense that He was going to dish out to all the unbelievers of the world. Well, I don't remember what I had for breakfast, but I do remember that. And it was 1 year of recompense. 1 year of recompense that the Lord had set aside. 1 year of recompense the Lord had set aside. And we'll be able to see from another scripture that I think that that's probably right. One of the parables, or it's sort of like a parable, in the Bible during the Lord's ministry that He talks about. I'm going to have to look up that verse. I think we looked at it last week. I could probably look it up for you during the break. We're almost there. But 1 year of recompense. And so the Lord's going to dish out His wrath for an entire year. And so He says, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, I'm going to shorten that 3.5 year period of great tribulation. So it would appear, don't anybody write this down in delible ink, but it would appear that great tribulation, and we'll put that right here, great trib, would be a period of 2.5 years. and then a year of wrath. And then a year of wrath. So, two witnesses come on the scene? Don't know exactly. 1260 days, that's 3.5 years. When do they come on the scene? That's, like I said, that's 3.5 years. Hard to say exactly. Hard to say exactly. So do they come on the scene prior to this, or do they come on the scene right here? And do they, are they here all the way through this time of wrath? It does not. I don't know. I do not know. But we'll take a look at there are, like I say, there are scriptures that would seem to support that, and we will sooner or later take a look at those. Yeah, the verse about the year of recompense, the wrath of God, I believe Isaiah chapter 34:8. Let me turn there for just a moment, and I will. 34:8, yeah. Oops. Yeah, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. There you go. We covered that verse prior. And so that mentions the year of recompense and so the year of wrath of God being poured out. And so that's one of the indications in the Bible that the wrath of God will be poured out for a year at the end of the time of tribulation. You saw in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 2, before the decree bring forth and before the day pass as the shaft, that has to do with the things being burned up. This great fire that's going to be burned up. Peter says even the elements themselves are going to be burned, that the fire is going to burn so hot that even the elements will melt. And so the chaff will be burned. And if you've ever seen a field burn, and the chaff is that which is left over after the harvest. And so the harvesting of the people of God will take place before the fire, and so then the fire itself will clean all that's left and sterilize, if you will, the world. So the world system is called chaff by God. That is a chaff. And you see that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. We talked about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it was made of various metals and stood for the kingdoms, starting with the Babylonian kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar himself was king of, and then the Medes and Persian kingdom, and then the Greeks, and then the Roman kingdom that was to come after that. And the feet were made of iron and clay mixed together. And then the final kingdom was a great rock that was cut out of the mountain. And that, of course, was a picture of the kingdom of God that came and smashed all that statue and all the kingdoms of the world. And the rock grew and filled all the earth. And that was the picture of the kingdom of God that came and filled all the world. And the world system is also pictured as this chaff, this leftover garbage, if you will, that's it's just useless trash after the harvest is done. We live out in the country, and the combines in the fall, after the corn has been planted, and of course the stalks get brown and the ears get dry, the combines then run through the fields and harvest the corn, and because it's mechanized and everything goes real fast, but as they're blowing the corn into, as the combine does whatever it does, and it blows the corn into a semi-truck that's waiting, all the shaft just blows out the top of the combine, and if it's a windy day, the air carries it, and it looks like it's raining shaft all over the place. And of course, we're right next to the fields and everything. It lands in our house in the front yard, and you got to close the windows and everything because otherwise it's in the house, and so it's just leftover garbage is all it is from the harvesting process. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, that's the parts of the statue that symbolized the world's kingdoms, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this chaff, it just blows away and becomes useless. The Lord, when He was here, of course, He was baptized, wasn't He, by John the Baptist. That's the first thing that happened as he was about to start his ministry as a 30-year-old young man. And he came and was baptized with water. Well, there's also other baptisms that he spoke of. One of the baptisms that he spoke of was baptism with the Holy Ghost. But another one was baptism with fire. Now, the Pentecostals, they talk about this baptism of fire, and they think it's a baptism that, kind of lights them on fire, and they run around the room and hoot and holler and everything. But they're wrong, aren't they, Steve? Yes, they are. Yep. This baptism of fire is not something you really want to experience, because the baptism of fire has to do with hell. You can be baptized into anything at all, and it's just being immersed into something. Last thing you want to do is to be baptized by fire. And that's even an expression. You're just thrown into something. If you're first day at work or something, if you're just thrown into the job, it's a baptism by fire is what they say it is. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, the Lord says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist, I guess, is who's saying this. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's not going to do both. It's one or the other. And whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the wheat's what you want to keep. That's the good stuff. No one goes to Kroger's and buys a 5-pound bag of chaff and take it home. They buy wheat or flour, the good stuff. You can use that. Nobody ever buys chaff to take it home and try to make cookies with that. You burn that up because it's just unusable garbage. And that's exactly what's...
Wheat bran,
yeah, that's it. This is as close as you can get to chaff, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, sawdust, that's exactly right. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I put flax seed in my yogurt. That's about the same thing. Sawdust. If you need some sawdust, I can bring you some. You can throw that in your yogurt or whatever, too. That's the chaff is just going to get burned up, and that's a good picture of hell. But meanwhile, last week I talked about the day of the Lord, and I said, you know, it's not something necessarily to fear, because first of all, we're not going to be here on the day of the Lord. It's the outpouring of God's wrath. And as Zephaniah says, clearly, we're not going to be here. We're going to be hid in that day. As Paul says, we're not going to be here. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And, you know, that's throughout the Bible. We're not going to be here as believers. So the day of the Lord is the outpouring of God's wrath. So it's not something to fear. It's also not something to really desire either. While it has its desirability, I suppose, because on the other end of it is the kingdom of God. The day of the Lord is a process of purification, and on the other end of it is the return to righteousness and purity, and all things will be put back to how they are supposed to be and as they were when they were created. And if you understand that, you say, there is no downside to this. You know, it's all good, and all's well that will end.
And all evil is consumed.
Yeah, all evil is done. You know, and so, you know, what's the bad? Well, the bad is this. There's lots of people. There's many souls who are going to be. There's lots of chaff that's going to be consumed in that unquenchable fire. And we should never, ever wish for that to happen. That's the bad.
Do you think we'll have any remembrance of that?
Yes. Yes, I do. I do. And why do I think that? Is because the Bible says that we will be able to look on them who are in torments. And if you look here in Revelation chapter 14, here's the in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the torment of these souls is never ending, and it is in the presence of the Lamb. And I don't recall if it's in Isaiah, but there's an Old Testament description of the fire that never, I believe it is in Isaiah, but the fire that never is extinguished, and that we will be able to see this. And so it has its Old Testament equivalent. And yes, I do think that we will remember. I do think that there will be remembrance of that. And we hit, you know, at one time, Larry, there was, you know, when God created, He created all things perfect. You know, God didn't make mistakes in creation. And, you know, there's evidence in the Bible that the spiritual world was created before Genesis 1:1. And we have to make assumption that the spiritual world was created perfect, because the description of Lucifer, which is Satan's real name before he became Satan, he was created perfect in all his ways. That's just what the Bible says. And so we have to make assumption that all the spiritual world was created perfect. And yet, Lucifer, Satan, and a third of the angels rebelled against God. And because they had free will. Well, we will also have free will in our new bodies. Once we are in eternity, and we will also have free will. If this is just my opinion, but is there going to, would there be a possibility of another rebellion? You would hope not, but yes, I think that there would be. I think that any time that you have free will, there is a possibility that there could be another rebellion. Absolutely. Satan was discontented with something because he was proud. And his pride says, I'm as good as God. There's no reason why I should be taking orders from God, because look at me. Why should I be taking orders from God? I'm perfect. Well, that possibility exists. Well, I believe that possibility will also exist again. And so, as a remembrance of what could happen, I think that there is going to be this display of the souls in hell in their torment, as a reminder, as a memorial of this is what the result was the first time.
If there is a rebellion in that kingdom, there is something to get
by. Well, I don't have scripture for that. That's what's going to happen to Satan and to the beast and to the false prophet. Yes, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So my assumption would be that anyone who would rebel in the kingdom would also be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's
now the fire of this earth. The earth is consumed, and like a purification state before the New Jerusalem is brought down.
Yes. Yes.
So the earth has been tainted with the evil too.
Yeah. No, all creation has been tainted with evil. Yeah. So, while we there are those who think that all evil will be done away with in all the universe because God's perfect creation could not have any remnants of evil left in it, but I don't think so. I think that evil, according to the Bible, that it says right here, and it says it in Isaiah, that will be there where we can see it. And the smoke of of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. So I don't think we're going to have amnesia. I think we're going to be able to see it. And it's going to be there for a remembrance. Because, frankly, I think that possibility could exist again. So, while we live in this world, and while we, wish for a better place and all that, we're not to try to bring about the day of the Lord. One of the you may know this, that one of the things that is the Iranians are actively trying to bring about the day of the Lord. Yeah, the Imams, right?
They differ greatly, I guess, from their other sector of Islam, which is they're the Shia.
They're
Shia. They don't believe that. They don't accept that. They think that all this is good is going to be brought back first by the wrath that they.
Right. And so they, their religion is, you take everything about Christianity and you turn it backwards, basically, and that's what they believe about the day of the Lord, and the tribulation and everything. And it's, but they are actively going about trying to bring on the day of the Lord, basically. Which, what does the Bible say about that? Well, let's read. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. And establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord thus saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? So to try to bring about the day of the Lord is evil. And that is exactly what the sect of Islam that the Iranians engage in are trying to do. So now you know exactly where they stand in the eyes of God. So now you know where Allah stands in the eyes of God. Could be. I count on you guys to find all kinds of things. Yes, thank you. Yeah, in matter of fact, if you go back one, a couple of verses, you get the context. In Isaiah 66, verse 22. Here you are in the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, and they shall also remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. So this is in the new heaven and new earth, eternity. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So everybody comes to worship before the Lord. And what's there where the Lord is? Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." There's the last verse in Isaiah.
As a memorial to evil,
as a remembrance of what happened to those on the wrong side of the Bible, on the wrong side of the Word of God. Because people, do people have long memories or do they have short memories? They have short memories. Are they inherently good or inherently bad? They're inherently bad. If somebody's given a good choice or a bad choice, they're going to make the good choice or the bad choice? They're going to make the bad choice. If they have free will, are they going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? They're going to do the wrong thing. You can just count on people to mess up. Beth has a saying that, you know, when I first heard her say it years and years and years ago, I thought, that's not right. But you know what? The longer I live, the more I've just come to believe, boy, she was wise long before I ever, you know. She says, you know, you think people are your friends, and then you come to find out they're just people. She has said that as long as I've known her. And you know what? She's right. Because people are inherently going to prove themselves to just be people. They're going to do exactly the opposite of what you hope they would do. They're going to disappoint you. I'm going to disappoint you. They're going to, you know, they're going to stab you in the back. They're going to lie, cheat, steal. They're going to do whatever possibly they can do to prove you wrong about every good thing you ever thought about. And just as the third of the angels and Satan himself, who was the cherub that covered the very throne of God, I mean, he was right there by God. He was the most beautiful cherub ever created. And said, boy, I don't need any of this. I can do my own thing. And one day we're going to be in that very same position. So there's going to be a memorial to evil, and we're going to get to look at it all the time.